Mercy.
Well, we would like to use as our opening text Psalms 102, verse 13, when it says, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Well, there are two critical points that are established in our text. The first is there are specific points in time when God applies his mercy. And the second is establishing who the recipient is that benefits from the mercy that is given at a specific point in time. Now, when the name Zion is used in the scriptures, it either refers to earthly, which is Jerusalem, or to spiritual, which is the glorified church. Now, when God rises up and applies his mercy, he does this to both the earthly and spiritual Zion. Now, before he does this, before they are cast in their final roles of either the glorified church or the resurrected earthly kingdom. The people that were used to be a shadow of spiritual Zion, well, they existed first on earth. They were recognized when, in the beginning, they were recognized by the world in general as having an invisible leader. You know, the world in general didn't even know who their leader was, what he looked like. And we find the class that Israel pictured, or Israel foreshadowed, well, this class not only had and has the same invisible leader, but additionally, we find that this class itself has been invisible. Very few have been aware of the fact, ever since the day of Pentecost, of this class's existence. No one on earth actually has been impressed with the reality of God's love for this class. Now, our opening text says that at a given point in time, God is going to rise up and he's going to have mercy on Zion. Well, we believe that mercy, that favor, is the restoring of Israel as a nation, with the ancient worthies as princes in all the earth. Well, in order for this to happen, God first rises up early, and he does something that only the invisible spiritual class realizes that it takes place. And actually, this has already happened. And what happened was, the risen Lord returned, and he took hold of the world. Now, when the Lord returned, one of the things that happened was, well, Bible students, ecclesias, from that point of time on, they were physically seen. Not before, but after. Their presence on earth could be identified. A spiritual Zion could finally be seen in its spirit-begotten condition. Even though very few on earth recognize these little clusters for who and for what they really are. The returned Lord, in taking hold of the earth, he did it for one specific purpose, and that is for establishing kingdom rule on earth. And the agents the Lord is going to use to establish this rule, they are both earthly and spiritual Zion. Well, already, Israel is taking shape as a nation. But before Jerusalem can be the nerve center for the law of God to emanate from, something else has to first take place. The risen Lord, when he returned and he took control, the Lord centered his activities on the spiritual Zion class. This is the time when the younger takes precedence over the older, like in the case of Jacob and Esau. The return Lord primarily centered all of his attention on the gospel age class before he's going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies relative to the Jewish age class. This elect class during the parousia of the Lord, this class just gets lifted right up. It gets lifted up to the point of being in a new dispensation, even though it's still all the gospel age. They have additional responsibilities after this return. They have responsibilities that this class never had before. They include being the John the Baptist class that announces the fact that God is very shortly going to set up his fifth universal empire here on earth. Now, we feel this commission to announce this event, we feel this is mercy. We feel this is a kindness. This is a privilege that since 1874 it has been bestowed on a very minute number of individuals. It is being bestowed upon only those who prospectively they are going to be of the class that is going to rise up and bestow God's mercy on all mankind. Now this word mercy, it's translated from the Hebrew word, which we're not going to even try to pronounce, but it's number 7355 and 7356. And it means to glow. It means to feel warm with tender emotion. It means to be compassionate. Now this is used in regards to Jehovah's feelings and his dealings with his covenant people during the Jewish age. Now, Jehovah's compassion is compared to the compassion of a woman for the child of her womb. It's Isaiah 49:15 when it says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child that she shall not," or let me read that again. "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And it says, yea, they may forget. But yet, it is God speaking, he says, "Yet I will not forget thee." Now, God is constantly dependable. The Greek word, the New Testament word that's been translated mercy, which we likewise won't repeat or try to pronounce. Its number, though, is 1653 and 1656. And it has the same meaning that the Hebrew word has, with the additional thought of an outward manifestation of pity. Now, Jesus, in performing his miracles to relieve the blind and the leopards, he was responding always to the plea of "have mercy on us." You know, it's Matthew 9:27 when it says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, basically, the difference between the Old and the New Testament's use of the word mercy is the Hebrew verb is an expression of feeling pity. But the Greek verb refers to the activity, or the it refers to the active manifestation of such pity. In Proverbs 3:3, we read, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, but bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart. Now, mercy and truth are principles of righteousness. Truth and righteousness are, well, they're really synonymous. That which is right is true. And that which is true, which is genuine, well, it's usually right. Now, this text is not saying that we should also bind justice about our necks. You know, justice is a quality that we're not permitted to exalt too highly, except in our own hearts and minds, as a principle of divine standard. We are to remember there is none. There is none righteous, no, not one. So our course in respect to justice, it is not the same as our Heavenly Father's course. He recognizes no standard lower than justice. We are acceptable to the Father only because of righteousness. And none of us have any righteousness of our own. We all get our righteousness from Christ, at which point, then, we're acceptable to God. Now, even though all of us are imperfect in ourselves, we should all come up to the standard of justice as nearly as possible in our own personal conduct. It's critical to constantly realize that we are not to exact full justice from mankind. You know, they still don't have anyone to make good for them. And so it's our duty to be benevolent then toward all mankind. And thus, by doing this, we emulate the character of God Himself, who is merciful. Now, God keeps two qualities separate and distinct. It is justice and mercy. We, on the other hand, we can only manifest mercy. And this is why we're told to bind mercy and righteousness about our necks. Justice is not included in this divine requirement. For one to be thoroughly upright is one in whom truth, purity, goodness is in control. Now, some of us, in varying degrees, find that this doesn't always happen. We vary from degree to degree. We lack these principles. Well, the solution is to cultivate more and more the quality of mercy. We should bind them around our necks. You know, we cannot expose this quality too predominantly. It can't be portrayed too extensively. We want truth and righteousness to be the catalyst that instills purity and goodness in us. And we want this to stand right at the forefront, where everyone can see it. And by so doing, it's going to make us better. It will make us more acceptable to the Lord. Now, for the few who are of the called of God class, what's happening to us is we are getting a taste of how God's mercy is going to work for all mankind in the kingdom. And we're getting this ahead of time because we're able to have the Adamic curse lifted, and we are continually able to be directly related to the Heavenly Father. Well, along with this, we constantly have the attitude of being repentant, because we're not flawless. All of this results in giving us a foundation for a transformation to take place in our lives. And you know, this should just keep going on and on and on. Now, each one of our lives should be an example of how God's mercy is going to, how it's just going to function in the kingdom as man goes up the highway of holiness. Well, as this transformation takes place in our lives, we're going to have some failures. And we're going to have some breakdowns. And for a few of us, these failures could even be of the magnitude of Israel's experience in the days of Jeremiah. You know, when Jeremiah told Israel, because they didn't keep God's Sabbaths and his Jubilees, well, they didn't deserve even to live in this land any longer. It was, at that point, it was payback time. Israel didn't deserve to continually benefit from God's watch care and keeping. Now, while all of this represented the justice judgment aspect of God's very being, we find that when Jeremiah, in the 38th chapter, when he told the people that Jerusalem would be destroyed by Babylon, well, that should have shaken all of them right to the very core. But that didn't happen. They didn't pay any attention. But even so, Jeremiah gave an explanation of the other side of the coin. Jeremiah offered them relief. He told them that mercy could override the fact that all Israel had to be removed from the land for 70 years. But what Israel would have to do in order to escape any of God's judgments, well, they had to truly repent. They had to have a change of heart. You know, you were talking about this heart in the first study, and this reversal was absolutely demanded in the days of Jeremiah. That change of heart had to be different from the heart that all Israel had right from the day that they had left Egypt under Moses, and they've had that heart of stone right up to Jeremiah's day. And what Israel had, really, during all that time, was a heart of stone. You know, as a nation, Israel always lacked faith. And the same was true of King Zedekiah. You know, King Zedekiah's destiny was to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar and to have his eyes plucked out and to be slain. Now, mercy could have overrode that as well if Zerubbabel would repent, if he would have a change of heart. Then he would not have to die in such a violent manner. Well, this radical departure on God's part from giving all Israel and Zedekiah their just dues, it can only be understood if we take into account what Paul said God told Moses. It's Romans 9:15. Paul said that God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, the very righteousness of the Father's being, that's the deciding factor for his determination to establish at a given point in time just who he is going to be merciful to and just exactly how much mercy he's going to give. Now, on the other hand, for those whom he will not be merciful to, well, we find there's no written rule that establishes when and just how much mercy God has to administer. we only have examples of God dispensing mercy at his own discretion. And when God makes such a determination, the wisdom that's behind it, it just speaks volumes of righteous judgment. Now, this righteous judgment just radiates with eternal, worthwhile purpose. And the reality of the matter is, none of us fully understand the working of God's mercy. All of us, of course, understand, and we appreciate how God's attributes, his four attributes, they don't conflict with one another. God's word doesn't return back to him void. You know, what God decrees, it transpires. But yet, in the 38th chapter of Jeremiah, we find that God first states that Israel will be captured by the Babylonians. And the reason given was a just one. But then he does what he told Moses was his prerogative, and God said he would show mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy to. But in this case, we find that everyone in Judea, Israelite in Judea, could still escape. They could still escape the pain, the horror, the destruction that's inflicted on people that are overrun by a conquering army. And instead, the Israelites could be just transferred to Babylon, unharmed, and while there, they could build houses, they could settle down, plant gardens, they could marry, have children, you know. Numbers should be there so that they all could return. Now, in order for this to happen, God placed a price on what had to happen if they would receive his mercy. And that price was they had to repent. Not only this time, they couldn't do it just in word only, like they had been doing it since the days that they were in the wilderness. This time, their repentance had to be a change of heart. Now, I don't know how many of us know the difference between the heart and the mind. But it seems the Israelites sure didn't know the difference because no one paid that price. That's our lesson for today. There is a price that constantly has to be paid in order to benefit from God's mercy. Now, as the world of mankind goes up the highway of holiness in the kingdom, and they gradually come under the blood of the Lamb, well, they gradually get released from Adamic condemnation. And as this happens, everyone's heart will gradually get purified. And as that change takes place, the mercies of God will just increase and increase. Now, many, in their fall down the broad road to destruction, they had suffered, many had suffered more than what others suffered, for reasons that only God knows. And it's going to take the complete millennial age to have the complete transformation wherein each one will have the change of heart from being selfish to having the love of God rule in their hearts. Now, in the gospel age, the called of God have the blood of the Lamb applied on their behalf ahead of the world. Their standing before God is the same as what the world will have at the end of the millennial age. Now, because God reads motives as well as each individual's heart, the called of God, they are the recipients of God's mercy ahead of the world. So let's for a moment, though, let's go back once more to the Jewish age. And we find the Israelites, as they lived under the law of covenant during the Jewish age, they were blessed by God. And God showed mercy to them and on them many, many times. But they could never be released, nonetheless. They never could be released from Adamic condemnation because the blood of the Lamb hadn't been shed at that point in time. But let's do some supposing here. Let's just suppose that blood was actually shed. That corresponding price for Adam was actually given. And so that would mean that the Israelites then would have the opportunity to get released from Adamic condemnation. But you know, even if they had the opportunity to be released from Adamic condemnation, it wouldn't have ever happened. It wouldn't have ever had taken place because the majority of Israel during the Jewish age had a heart of stone, It is not going to be until the time of the new covenant that those individuals are going to have a heart of flesh. Now, all the called of God during the gospel age, they have a heart of flesh. And they start off in the narrow way with a heart of flesh. The important thing is how that heart is used. Now, we find we do differ from the Israelites of the Jewish age. We differ from them mainly because we have faith and we are repentive. We don't make claims that we have the divine right to have our shortcomings, our trespasses forgiven. No, it's still grace and mercy that enables our shortcomings to be forgiven. No, we don't ask the Lord for any blank checks. We never take the position of feeling that divine providence should. It really ought to provide for me. Because, after all, I'm a step or two above everyone around me. You know, I'm of better quality. Rather, our attitude is just the opposite. We are submissive to divine providence. We thank the Lord for all that he provides. And the greatest gift of all, which each one of us have, is the robe of righteousness. But yet, the reality of the matter is that many of us, in carrying out our stewardships, we can and we do have shortcomings. Now, some of us in the past, we have been capable of just plain having breakdowns. We have had breakdowns in establishing and carrying out our priorities as the Lord would want us to do it. And in some cases, we may have even been like the Israelites were in Jeremiah's day, insomuch that our personal lives reflected an excessive amount of human values. It reflected the human code for survival in this present evil world. It reflected it as being applied even to the extent that the most successful in the world gains their successes. Now, such experiences, they can cover long periods of time in our lives. And this certainly is not pleasing in the Lord's sight. So this is why the Lord said, I'll show mercy to whom I choose to do it to, and I'll withhold it from those that I deem should not get my mercy. Now, while we may have had Jeremiah 38 type of experiences in our lives, nonetheless, let us never lose sight of the fact that there is a big difference between ourselves and the Israelites of Jeremiah's day. Now that difference isn't just the fact that we've been released from Adamic condemnation. That difference is what was inside of each one of us in order to be released. Now what was there was the fact that we each and every one of us had and we have a heart of flesh. We have a heart of flesh. And so even though Providence lets us once in a while get mired down in disappointing actions based on our fallen flesh, but nonetheless, because our hearts are right and we are heart and soul repentant, and also because the Lord reads motives and it reveals that we really want to please Him, well, because of this, His mercy is applied on our behalf in a very special way. Now, we all could write a book, really, on how we know that God forgives our own personal individual trespasses. And when we know how His Spirit continues to bear witness with our own spirit that we are sons of God. We have our own personal indicators that establish that because of mercy, we're able to identify God's overruling providence in our lives. Now, while everyone will instantly testify that they recognize that it is because of God's providence, coupled with His constantly extending His mercy on our behalf, well, this is what makes it possible for us to daily overcome. Now, while we all recognize this, we recognize this is what enables us to maintain our robes of righteousness, clean and wrinkle-free, yet at the same time, many of us are in danger of not returning the same mercy back to God. You know, there is a payback time. It must happen. And the way that each one of us returns this mercy that was first given to us, well, we extend it to others in our relationship with one another. We do this in the very manner that God extended His mercy to us in the first place. Now, what we have to keep in mind is that it's not enough for us to outwardly make statements of forgiving others and not at the same time feel the same way on the inside. We can so often feel, I'm not going to complain about what was just done to me. I'm not going to complain about the actions that so-and-so committed against me. And then we, as it were, kind of bite our lip and we say, but I'll never forget it. What actually should happen is that from the heart, we forgive those who trespassed against us, and we also forget it. Now, sometimes mercy is extended without the real spirit of mercy prompting it. You know, we act it out, but you got to have that spirit on the inside as well. Even as James says in James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, the first part of this text is accepted by all of us. Now, we might not like it, But we know it's true of our relationships with one another. As strange as it might appear, those who are in the greatest need of mercy for themselves, they very often are the ones who are the least ready to accord mercy to the failures of others. But on the other hand, those individuals who grow the most in the Spirit of the Lord as they advance in the school of Christ, well, they grow proportionately merciful and compassionate as they constantly practice mercy and compassion. The thought that should continually be before the minds of all of us is, the thought that we have in our minds constantly is, it's very unbecoming for those who they themselves have the need of divine mercy, but yet they're sticklers to the very last degree in their requirement of justice from others. And they do this before they themselves actually exercise mercy towards the offender. You see, mercy comes first. Now we feel that the Master himself should be able to get the last word in here when he, in Matthew 18, spoke of the servant who had owed his king 10,000 talents. Now this servant that owed the king the 10,000 talents, he begged for mercy. You know, he actually got right down on his hands and knees, and he worshiped his king. And so the king had compassion on him, and he released him from his debt. Now that same servant, he went out and he found one of his own servants who had owed him a much smaller amount. Well, the first servant didn't show the same mercy that he himself received. He didn't object to receiving mercy. He just didn't want it. He didn't want to give it from the heart to others. Now this angered the king, and the king sent that servant to jail. Well, it was a common practice for jailers at that time to torment their prisoners, and this is just exactly what happened to that servant. He was tormented in jail. Well, then, after the master told this story, he said in Matthew 18:35, "So likewise shall so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Now you remember earlier, and we said we have a lesson today that we want to learn and we want to remember. And that lesson is, there is a price that constantly has to be paid in order to benefit from God's mercy. And that price is so demanding that the Master said, his Heavenly Father, he would not answer your prayer that you make to him in your closet if you from the heart you do not forgive every one of your brethren that trespass against you. And this means to forgive and to forget. So you see, we have a hand, our own hand, on our throttle. We have input. We're held accountable for what, as to how we use this input. We each and every one have a price, or have to realize that we all have to pay back to the Lord. And this is perpetual. You know, this This goes on constantly, day in and day out. But you know, even in this, it's not totally adequate. It's not totally sufficient. It's not sufficient just to discipline ourselves so that we actually pay back that which Providence provides. You know, what should happen is that we find it a constant joy. We find it a constant delight to pay back, to do so. Or it's a constant delight for us to be merciful. May the Lord add his blessing.